The reading today is from 1 Timothy chapters 3 and 4. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. In chapter 4, verse 11, command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers.
Late on Saturday night, and I was in big trouble. I had no sermon. I didn't even have an idea. All week, I had been the camp pastor at a junior high camp. I had gone to the camp foolishly thinking that I would find some time during the week to work on my sermon. In addition to it being a junior high camp, revival broke out, and I didn't have a spare minute. Morning, noon, or night, didn't sleep as much as I should. The excitement of the Spirit was powerful in those days, and I drove home on Saturday afternoon and after supper sat down with pen and pencil and the Bible and tried to come up with something for the next day. I was in triple trouble, not only, first of all, because I didn't have a sermon. Secondly, I'd made a vow to God as a young pastor that I never would ever let this happen. So I had broken my first vow to God, or one of my first vows to God, and I had promised to that church that I would never ever stand before them with the Bible in my hand unless I had something profound to say from it. Three strikes against me before I even started. In my desperation, when the night grew late and I needed sleep desperately, I decided to see if I could fool them. I decided I would preach one of Peter's sermons from the book of Acts. I'd disguise it by putting it in English, of course, and using his outline and putting whatever popped into my head at the time, see if it would work. I didn't use his sermon in Acts chapter 2 because everybody knows about that one. It would be too obvious. So I chose one of Peter's obscure sermons at the end of Acts chapter 10. And I preached that sermon, which essentially is everything God ever planned for the human race he did in Jesus Christ, who stood in Palestine and spoke the truth. And if you believe in him, you'll never be the same. It was a disaster. I thought it didn't hang together. It didn't have any punch or any power. And it was much shorter than anything I had done in recent weeks. At the end, in desperation, I decided to depend upon God, ask everybody to close their eyes, and we would pray. And if anybody in the congregation had heard that message in a new, unique way, had never placed their faith in Jesus, I wanted them to look up and make eye contact with me, small enough church so I could make eye contact with everybody, and we would talk. Well, everybody closed their eyes. I prayed, and I began looking around. And the two men who looked at me were the two least possible examples of faith I could ever have imagined. The first was a young man who looked up at me timidly and with pleading in his eyes. He was a university student who had lost his way and lost his faith. And I thought if there was anybody I could never convince about the truth of the gospel, it was that young man. But somehow or another, the power of God came through faltering human words, backed up by the divine word, and he placed his faith in Jesus Christ. The next man surprised me even more. He was a professing Christian, indeed a leader in the church. He looked up at me sheepishly, put his hand up and pointed to himself and said, "Me too." Well, that is an example of the power of God. Amazing things happen when the church meets God. And I could repeat that story dozens of times, perhaps not as dramatically, but hundreds of times I have observed in my lifetime when God's people meet together, God does amazing things. Now, not only is that true, but when God's people meet with God and amazing things happen, the church begins to do amazing things as a result. I'm thinking of a man who had every quality of leadership that a pastor would want in a lay leader. It was a different church than the one I first described. He had all of the gifts necessary for leadership. He had an active ministry, leadership quality. People gathered around him to hear what he had to say. Very, very wise man in his late middle age and respected by all. I asked him every year for 5 straight years if he would be willing to serve on the board of the church. I couldn't think of anybody with whom I could work better, depend upon more, and trust as much as Bruce. 5 years in a row, he gave me the same answer, that I'd really love to, but I'm so active in my ministry, I don't have time for that. See, Bruce, among his gifts, was the gift of finding young businessmen. He was a middle-aged businessman, owned his own business, and he had the time that he could give away. He would find these young businessmen and meet for them for 2 or 3 years and turn them loose on another group of younger men. He didn't have time because he was involved in transformation. Didn't happen in church on Sunday morning. That was what I did. But during the week, Bruce met with his young men and lives were transformed. I began to call him when I'd meet promising young men. I'd say, Bruce, I got another one for you. Do you have time? And he always had time. And the interesting thing is that church now has a core of young men that Bruce Peterson trained. And that church will never be the same. In fact, half of its board members are now Bruce's guys. I could repeat that story, not hundreds of times, but dozens of times, because when the church meets in the power of God, amazing things happen. And when those amazing things happen, the church begins to do amazing things. These days, increasingly, a secular culture is asking more and more, why bother with the church? Many Christians are asking the same question. The church does seem to be irrelevant. It does seem to be powerless. It does seem to answer the questions that nobody's asking. And it does seem to have very little impact upon the world. And we sometimes ask, why should we bother? Well, Scripture says it's worth bothering for precisely those two illustrations I gave to you. It is worth bothering about because when the church meets God, amazing things happen. And when the church meets God, it begins to do amazing things. What the church is and what the church does makes it worth bothering with. I want to take the first of those this morning and the second next week and think for a few moments about what the church is. And Scripture tells us that the church is a place to be, a place to hear, and a place to grow. And because it's a place to be, to hear, and to grow, amazing things happen to those who are there, to those who hear, and to those who will allow the work of this flawed but glorious people to help them grow. The church is the place to be because we gather to meet God. Every once in a while, I ask the congregation to which I am speaking, why did you come here today? I've never had people stand up and give the answers. But I've heard some of those answers through the years, and it's an amazing variety of answers. Some people come because they wanted a blessing. Other people come because they wanted to worship God. Other people come to pray. Other people come to hear a sermon. Some people come because it's what they're supposed to do. Some people come because their parents compel them to come. We come for a variety of reasons, none of which are wrong, but none of which is the primary meaning to come. And if we miss the primary meaning, all of the rest are irrelevant. As important as they may be, they have no punch, they have no power unless we understand the primary reason we meet together is to meet God. The very word church in the Greek language that the New Testament authors used in their letters and gospels, that very word indicates the nature of the church as a place where people gather to meet God. In our text for this morning, the Apostle Paul talks about the church being God's household and the church of the living God. the living God as a church. When the Greeks used the word church, or ekklesia in Greek, they meant by it what we people in New England would call something like a town meeting. It was an official assembly of citizens gathered to do the business of the city. And so someone would come from City Hall, a herald, and the herald would announce a meeting. Come together. The city will gather, and we will do the business of the city. And the people would gather. In fact, one of those gatherings is told about in Acts chapter 19. It was an illegal gathering. It was a riot. And the riot occurred because the Apostle Paul and the people who worked with him had made such a profound impact upon the city of Ephesus that the silversmiths who made little silver gods and goddesses were losing their business. Too many people were becoming Christians, forsaking idolatry, and turning to the living God, becoming members of the church. The silversmiths started a riot trying to get rid of Paul and his friends. And they had an assembly. They had a church. The same word is used in Acts chapter 19. Well, one of the city officials came and calmed the riot down and said to the rioters, the church, which had met on that day illegally, a gathering not summoned, not official, not doing the church's business, he said to them, men and women, I urge you, stop this illegal assembly. If you have a problem, appeal to the city, and we will call a legal church to meet and conduct the business of the city. Note that a church is an assembly of people summoned together to do something. Now, the Hebrew-speaking people of the New Testament era many times spoke Greek, and so they had the Bible translated from Hebrew into Greek. It's called the Septuagint. It's interesting how they use the word church or ekklesia in the Old Testament. More often than not, it is used to describe the gathering of the people of God in God's presence at the tabernacle, at the temple, at Mount Sinai. And there they met the living God in the tabernacle, which had the presence of God in the holy place, which was covered by smoke and sometimes was accompanied by lightning. At Mount Sinai, where the people met God, and God thundered his law to his people, and they were frightened. Indeed, Moses was terrified by it. The point being, the Hebrew-speaking people of the New Testament era understood that for them, an assembly summoned was them summoned to meet their God. Hebrews chapter 12 is a perfect illustration of the use of the word, though the word isn't used, but it illustrates the use. Hebrews chapter 12 is the great passage in all of the New Testament about Christian worship. And it contrasts worship in the New Testament, where we gather, summoned by God to meet Him, with worship in the Old Testament, the people of God summoned to meet God there. Notice verse 18 of Hebrews chapter 12. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire to darkness, gloom, and storm. Mount Sinai, where God summoned his people to assemble before him, and he gave them his law. And it was an awesome and frightening moment. For the author tells us that it was darkness and gloom and storm, a trumpet blast, and to such a voice, speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them. The God who summoned them spoke to them, and it was an awesome moment. They could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. The man who had met God face to face repeatedly, at that moment, when the assembled people of God met the living God, the church of the living God, the gathered assembly of God's people, Moses himself was terrified. But you, verse 22, you have come to a different mountain. We don't go to Sinai with its thunderings, its lightning, and its trumpet blast. We come to Mount Zion. It's the heavenly Jerusalem. We gather around the throne of God in heaven. We come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. God summons his people each Lord's Day, and we gather and we see each other and we see robed ministers and we hear music. But what's really going on, our author tells us, is we're meeting with the angels. For we've gathered around the throne of God. We meet the church of the firstborn there whose names are written in heaven. You see, the church is in heaven as well as on earth, he tells us. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. And if that were all, we too would tremble as Moses and the people did at Sinai. But, verse 24, we've also come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We, by the work and person of Jesus, can walk into the throne room of God unafraid, to a myriad of angels, to the whole church, past, present, and future, to the creatures which surround the throne, and walk right up to God, because Jesus sits at his right hand and says, let him in. I permit them to come. Now, what's the conclusion of all of that? This joyous assembly that's summoning, verse 28. Therefore, you know what that word means. Big thing coming. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. And the God who is a consuming fire, who is approached in awe and reverence, lets us come in because of the blood of Christ and says, my son, my daughter, I've summoned you. We meet to meet with God. See, when the Church of Jesus Christ meets in solemn assembly and understands what it's doing, it's coming to Mount Zion. It's coming to the throne of God. It's coming through Jesus. It's letting our voices join with the voices of the angels. It's permitting eternity to step into time in these moments that we spend together. When that occurs, when we meet God, something unique and awesome ought always to happen. And if it doesn't, we simply haven't taken the moment seriously. I love a call to worship which I got from Richard Halverson, who is the chaplain of the Synod. He used to be the pastor of the Fourth Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C. I read one time that he used this call to worship every single Sunday as long as he was there. Copied it down. I use it from time to time. Their service always began, there is something to be captured in this moment that we can neither give nor receive at any other time or in any other situation. Let's be alive to what Christ wants us to do here and now. The church is the church primarily when it gathers at the summons of God and enters into the presence of God. On Sunday mornings, a large gathering. During the week, smaller gatherings, but nonetheless the same, two or three gathered in the name of Christ, who in that moment are summoned by God and in return summon eternity to that very moment. And where Christ is, there is power. I hear from time to time, in fact, all the time, discussions about worship, and usually they're discussions about style. And so on the same Sunday morning, you have an 18-year-old sitting in the congregation who wishes there were guitars and amplifiers and drums. In the same assembly, you have a musician who wishes there was more Bach and Beethoven. On the other hand, you have some people who may have come from the Midwest or the South, and they really wish there were some gospel songs. And you have some people from a tradition in which there were no pianos or organs, and they wished we could sing a cappella. Some want to sing old music, some want to sing new music. It's always a point of discussion. And you know what's wrong with that discussion? It's all audience-centered. We want what we want, and it indicates that we're gathering so we can get something. And what we really don't understand is we're not the audience. We gather and God's the audience. Now, I don't think those matters of style are irrelevant, but they never will be solved until we solve the primary issue. We gather to meet God, and God is the audience. And therefore, style, while significant, is really not all that relevant. The issue is what God likes and what God wants and what we can give to God joyously, awesomely, reverently. See, when the church meets correctly, God's the power, not the style. The Holy Spirit is the dynamic, not the music. The Word of God is the power, not the speaker of the Word of God. Now, the sermon can't end there. We don't just meet God. That's primary. That's foundational. But at Sinai and in the New Testament, when the people were summoned to meet God, God spoke. one of the most fundamental features of the whole of the Bible is that God is not silent. It's His nature to speak. And therefore, in that great confession of faith of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 6, still sung or spoken at the beginning of every synagogue service, "Hear, O Israel! Hear! God's speaking! Perk up your ears! Listen!" There's something about words, and there's something about the divine word which is transformingly powerful. At Mount Sinai, when they gathered, God spoke. That's what was so fearful. When the prophets came, they reminded Israel that they hadn't been listening, or they had forgotten. And once again they said, "Hear, O Israel, here is the word of the Lord." God has something to say. And when Jesus came, do you recall what they named Him? The Word of God. Everything that God had wanted to say, He now summed up in His Son, who comes as the Word of God, and who came in every description of Jesus, preaching and teaching. And He said to those who heard Him, "Those who have ears to hear, let them hear." There is something about the human word. There is something about the human ear. There's something about the revelation of God that makes the hearing of the Word of God divinely powerful. It isn't just something for preachers to do on Sunday morning, and it isn't just something for people to listen to on Sunday morning. It's not that God needs something to do on Sunday morning. It's in the very nature of things, the very character of God, and the character of what it means to be a human. There is something about language and words, and particularly God's Word, which is transforming. And that's what the apostles did. In fact, they took it so seriously, Paul preached all night one time. Poor Eutychus, you may remember him in that story in Acts. He was sitting in a windowsill. After midnight, he fell asleep, fell out of the window, almost killed himself. They went down. Paul healed him, brought him back up, sat him in the windowsill, I suppose, and Paul kept on preaching till dawn when they had the communion service. The hearing and the speaking of the Word of God. Why? Because the Word of God, contained now in Holy Scripture, the thundering voice of God in the Old Testament, the alluring preaching and teaching of Jesus in the New Testament, written down and preserved and given to the church, as Kuyper calls it, the child of the Holy Spirit. The Bible, the Word of God, when proclaimed, when taught in a gathering of Christians, where God is present and where the people have come to meet God. Where Jesus stands and walks among His people. Where the Holy Spirit comes and moves through hearts and lives. There, my friends, is the power of God. What may seem foolish to those who watch from the outside, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, is the power of God. The foolishness of preaching, teaching this public proclamation which prophets and apostles and pastors do, while seeming foolish if shown on 60 Minutes tonight, is indeed the power of God, and human transformation takes place when people hear it, having ears to hear. It may seem weak. There may be a dozen ways that we can think of which can convey information in a more efficient fashion than what we do on the Lord's Day. But Paul in the same passage says that what seems weak to humans is the power or the strength of God. And so in our text, 1 Timothy, surrounding chapter 3 are seven occasions in which Paul tells young Pastor Timothy either to preach or to teach or to instruct, or a very strong word used four times, command the people. Why? Because that defines apostolic ministry. That's what the church does when it meets God. It comes to listen to what God has to say as it has been recorded in Holy Scripture. And so in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says that every leader of the church, every overseer, must have the gift of teaching. They must be able to teach. Why? Because it's so central to what we do. Paul describes himself in chapter 2 in three words. The middle one is an apostle. But he sandwiches that with two powerful words by which he describes what it means to be an apostle. I am, he says, a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. Preaching, teaching is the apostolic ministry which God has given to His church. And so Paul tells Timothy, fan up the flame of that gift which was given to you, the apostolic ministry, confirmed by your ordination when the elders laid hands on you. And make that gift active in the church at Ephesus. Preach, teach, instruct, command. Why? Not because Timothy had anything to give, but God did. Not because Timothy's words could transform anything. They couldn't. But God's words in Timothy's mouth could change a whole community. And they did. That, you see, is why God made His only Son a preacher and a teacher. That's the way God instructs His people when they gather to meet Him. And powerful, indeed amazing things happen when people have ears to hear the divine word which stands behind the human words, proclaimed on Sunday, shared in a small group Bible study on Tuesday, shared as a man in a man meet or a woman in a man meet, and shared together the powerful word of God which is transforming the two of them as they grow together in their faith. It's interesting to me what we call our official teachers of the church, our ordained people. We almost always call them a pastor, a title which is only used once in the whole of the New Testament. And when it is used, it is defined by the word teacher in Ephesians chapter 4. Or we call them a minister, which is never used as a title to describe what pastors do on Sunday or during the days of the week, but what describes all the people of God as they minister in the body of Christ or do the work of the ministry. We almost never call our clergy teacher, which is the singular definition of the office, at least in the pages of the New Testament. Well, the Reformers had it right. Luther and Calvin both moved the pulpit to the center and placed on it a great big Bible. For they believed that when the Word of God was unleashed in faltering fashion from the lips of human beings, when it came out of the living, dynamic Word of God, it made a difference, and all of Europe and finally America was transformed. Or what do we expect our clergy to do? In my experience over these past 21 years, everything except the one thing God calls them primarily to do. And one of the reasons that we clergy get burned out is we spend our time doing what God called you to do and not doing the single thing that He called us to do above all else, which is to be a teacher of the Word of God. How do you pray for us? Do you know what it's like to live with fire in your bones? That's what it means to be a teacher of the Word of God. One who is bound up under Scripture and has to say things that some people don't like to hear. To proclaim things to a generation that does not want to hear it. Sometimes we act the way we do, which is funny. Sometimes we do because we're shut up under the Word of God and we can't help it. Because we're men and women of the Word. And when you pray for us, do you ever think to ask God to raise up more people who will be ministers of the office of teacher in the Church of Jesus Christ? I've been around the church for a long time and I've never ever heard that prayer articulated. God, raise up more teachers of the Word. Well, that's the single thing that describes the apostolic ministry more than anything else in all of Scripture. We dare not end the sermon here, however. For the Word of God proclaimed in the congregation is not the end. Just as the meeting of God in the congregation is not the end. We meet God to listen. And we listen in order to grow. The church, you see, is a place to grow. The church and its ministry, all of its ministries, lay and clergy alike, are means to one end. Human transformation. The growth of people from what they are into what God wants them to be. Or as Paul puts it in Colossians 1:28, that great summary statement which we are now putting over our church as its purpose statement. Paul says, I worked night and day among you. You remember that. I labored in the Word of God and I labored with you so that, red flag word, here comes the conclusion, so that I might present every person complete in Christ. That's what it's all about. Paul didn't understand his apostolic ministry of preaching and teaching so he could have job security on Sundays and on Monday nights. And he didn't understand the church gathering together for the single purpose of hearing him talk. He understood that all of that was a means to an end. And the end is human transformation, the growth of humans from what they are into what they should be. For he knew that when the apostolic ministry happens correctly, and people are transformed by its power, then the whole world ends up being transformed. And in 3 years in Ephesus, Paul turned all of Asia Minor upside down as people were summoned by the Holy Spirit to meet God. The Word of God was taught and proclaimed. Lives were transformed and men and women took that out into life and in turn became agents of transformation. Now the sermon is not complete here either. It is of very great importance that all of us who are part of any one of Christ's churches understand that this church is never the end of anything. The life and the traditions, the history and the ministries of this church have no significance in and of themselves. They are only means to an end, and we must be careful that we don't serve the means rather than the end. The end is human transformation. That's the reason for which we exist. But it's not just what takes place on Sunday morning as those apostolic ministers stand and do what God has gifted and called them to do. For Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Timothy, what you heard from me and what you saw in me, the apostolic tradition, which we now have in written form, which then Paul gave verbally to this young man, that all of that, Timothy, how to live, how to think, how to be a biblical person, take that and pass it on to reliable men who are able to teach others. So you've got several generations in one verse. One man, Paul, passes it on to Timothy, and a whole lot of others Paul passed it on to, who then pass it on to others, who then pass it on to others. Part of the apostolic ministry, you see, is a ministry not to everybody, but to only a few. Those who are, one, reliable, and two, able to teach. That's the dynamic of the apostolic church. If we took Jesus' example, chose 12, spent 3 years teaching them the tradition and sending them out to minister. And those 12 then chose 12, spent 3 years with them, and the original took 12. So you now have 13 groups of 12. And after 3 years, those 13 groups of 12 move on, and each of them choose 12. In 9 years, you would have 2,200 trained teachers. In 15 years, 371,000 trained teachers. That doesn't even count the people who either aren't reliable or aren't able to teach. That's just the trained teachers, over a quarter of a million. In 18 years, there'd be 5 million trained teachers. In one spot, why, that's more people than live in Greater Boston. In 18 years, that doesn't even count the people whom God hasn't called and gifted to teach. Is it any wonder that the early church turned the Roman Empire upside down in less than a generation? See, they took the apostolic ministry seriously, not as an end in itself, but as a transformation of the entire world. And within less than 20 years, millions of trained teachers all over the Roman Empire, and the thing finally collapsed on itself. What if we took the church as seriously as God does? What if we really took the apostolic ministry as seriously as we ought? What if we really took human growth and transformation as seriously as God does? And we came to church on Sunday, or small group on Wednesday or Monday, and really expected to meet the living God, for after all, Paul says, this is the church of the living God. And as we met God, listened and said, what do you have for me? So that my life will be transformed. And what if we became a 1 or a 12? What do you suppose would happen to us? To Park Street Church, to Boston, to the world. I mean, it is literally incredible. We can't even imagine. You know what it'd look like? The book of Acts. It's exactly what it'd look like. That's the hope. That's the calling. That's the promise. So be it. Amen. Lord, we take meeting before you so casually. We don't tremble with awe before the living God and cling tenaciously to Jesus who allows us to be in your presence. And while we're here, we listen so casually. We speak so carelessly. And it's always our temptation to let the official ministries become the end rather than the means. And not to take Boston, our families, our neighborhoods, as seriously as you do. God, forgive us all for our slipshod discipleship. Give us ones and twelves and thousands and millions of people who are able to teach in private and in public with a view to transformation of the world in our time. We know it's your will. We know we have the tools. The only thing lacking is the will and the openness. God help us. Amen.